Today's scripture reading can be found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is God's word. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I feel those words because I feel as bad as the weather. I know we shouldn't complain, but I think we can make an exception for Toronto winters. So we're in a series in the Gospel of Mark, and as we get closer to Easter, we're getting closer to the end of the series, and we're getting closer to the end of Jesus' life. Soon he'll be arrested, and he'll be tried and crucified. And before those things happen, Jesus withdraws to a place called Gethsemane, and he spends some time praying. And he feels the need to pray because of how distressed he is. Right? The words that Mark uses in this passage are words like greatly distressed, troubled, very sorrowful. The word distressed in the original Greek is actually closer to the meaning of amazed or astounded. It's translated distressed because of the context, but in other places in the Gospel of Mark, it's actually translated astounded or amazed. And so you get the sense that Jesus shudders at the horror of what he's about to face. Right? Jesus kind of reels or buckles under the weight of what lies ahead as he approaches the cross. And he's overwhelmed to the point of sorrow, it says. So what he must be feeling must be incredibly painful or incredibly weakening. But, you know, this is one of the things that every person who's actually studied this passage notices, that he is not facing his death with much composure here. At least not as composed as other great men who have faced similar situations, right? I think Socrates, for example, when Socrates was in his prison cell in Athens for corrupting the youth of Athens, and he was given the poison to drink, his biographer Plato said that he drank it readily and cheerfully. But Jesus is not cheerful in this passage. He's not ready to face his death, it seems. Or consider the story of the seven brothers in 2 Maccabees. Seven brothers who were martyred for their faith, and they died horrific deaths, like just as horrific as being crucified on the cross. And they died with great courage and confidence. So they said things like, one of the brothers said, "I am glad to die at your hands, because we have the assurance that God will raise us from death. I'm glad to die at your hands." Jesus doesn't seem very glad. Or the early church. There are many, many examples of Jesus' disciples facing similar situations with greater courage. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the mid-second century. So a pretty early bishop. And he was arrested and he was threatened with death by fire. And do you know what he said? When he was told to renounce his faith or else he'll be burned alive. This is according to eyewitness testimony. He said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Pretty courageous, right? So, Polycarp, bring it on. But Jesus, spare me. Remove this cup from me. What's going on? Right, this raises the question, why does Jesus struggle in a way that other people don't? Why does Jesus seem less composed than even his disciples who are facing similar deaths as his? Death by fire, right? That's just as horrific as being crucified. And yet Jesus seems to reel and buckle under the weight of that prospect. Or maybe a better question to ask is, what is Jesus facing that is different, that makes his situation different from all other situations that he's facing, that other people have faced? Well, you know, there's a clue in the word cup. Okay? What does a cup represent? What is the cup? A cup is clearly a metaphor, but a metaphor for what? Understanding what the cup is, I think, will help us to understand Jesus' anguish. But what is the cup? Is the cup that Jesus hesitates to drink merely dying? Is Jesus afraid of dying? Is it the physical torture of being hung naked on the Roman cross? Is that what he's afraid of? There must be more to it than that. See, do you know what the cup represents in the Old Testament? William Lane, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, explained it like this. "The dreadful sorrow and anxiety out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father and yet faces the prospect of alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes. Jesus came to be with the Father for a moment before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered." He staggered. And that's what Jesus begins to experience in Gethsemane. See, on the cross, he will experience not only death, but he will experience divine judgment. And just before he's about to experience arrest, trial, death, judgment, he comes to the Father, and instead of experiencing heaven, he experiences hell, and he staggers, he shudders. So what is the cup? The prophets all spoke of the cup as representing God's wrath, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, they describe it as a cup filled with the wine of God's wrath that the nations will be made to drink, that the wicked nations will be made to drink. Now, I know that this portrait of God as a wrathful God doesn't sit well with us. We like God as a loving God, but we don't want to hear about the wrath of God or a wrathful God. It seems so incompatible with the love of God. I thought God was a God of love. God loves us. And now you're telling me that God can be wrathful? Well, you know, the wrath of God is not a contradiction of the love of God. It's completely compatible with the love of God. It's actually an aspect of the love of God, isn't it? You know, it's helpful to understand that the wrath of God is not like our wrath. God can be wrathful, not in a kind of raging lunatic kind of way, right? Not as you might see in a road rage incident or from an alcoholic father. Not in an out of control kind of way, but God can be wrathful because he loves us and because he's opposed to all the ways in which we harm one another and harm ourselves. Destroy one another, destroy ourselves, and destroy the world that he's created. And that's what love feels when it sees the evil that is destroying us and the world. And that's what the wrath of God is. It is a settled opposition to the evil that he sees being done. If you love somebody, and you see that person destroying himself or destroying other people, you would be angry. And the only reason that you wouldn't be angry is because you don't really love. See, the wrath of God is not incompatible with the love of God. It's actually the consequence of the love of God. Okay. You know, all of Jesus' life, Jesus experienced unbroken fellowship with God, right? Perfect communion with God. All that Jesus had known is the light of God's love, the light of God's presence. And at that moment that he comes to God, he feels the shadow of God's absence. Anyone here feels the shadow of God's absence? Anyone feels that God is not present, that God is distant? Anyone has ever felt that? Jesus has felt that. Jesus knows what that feeling feels like. Jesus has felt forsaken by God. Right on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, this is part of the Christian answer to the question that many people have asked. Where are you, God? Where are you? And the answer that the gospel gives is that Jesus has descended into the very depths of human suffering. And that means that God is not as distant as we might think or feel. That God is much closer to us, that he's actually come to where we are. Our deepest pain, our deepest suffering. Augustine said that much of the Christian gospel can be understood by understanding two passages, Matthew 25, where Jesus said, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. And Acts 9, where Paul has an encounter with the risen Christ, and Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies with the pain and sufferings of others. Jesus identifies with our pain, our suffering. And this is part of the Christian answer to the problem of evil, right? The problem of how can there be a God who is all good and all wise and all loving and all powerful when there's so much evil in this world? If God is good, then he would stop it, right? He wouldn't allow so much evil. If God is all-powerful, he could just snap his finger and say, stop it, and the evil would disappear. But one of the answers that Christianity gives, and it is an indirect answer, it does not directly answer our question of why does God allow me to suffer the way I do. But one of the answers, the indirect answers that Christianity gives, is that he has entered into our suffering. He has experienced what we have. He has been where we are. And he entered into our suffering to redeem suffering, to redeem it. Okay? So this is one of the answers to another question that might come up. That is, sorry, excuse my voice. Why did Jesus have to drink the cup of God's wrath? And Jesus didn't deserve it. Jesus wasn't wicked. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He suffered to redeem our suffering. He drank the cup of God's wrath, not for himself, but for our sake, for us. The way that Paul put it in 2 Corinthians is, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Martin Luther, he looked at that verse and he saw in that verse this idea that there was a great exchange happening on the cross. That Jesus Christ actually took the curse of our sin so that we could receive the gift of his righteousness. Our sin was laid on him so that his righteousness could be conferred on us. He took what we deserve so that we could receive what he deserved. He took what is ours so that we could become what is his. What we could become what he was. Now, those are all different ways of saying the same thing, which is that Jesus Christ's death was actually a substitutionary sacrifice. And the substitutionary sacrifice is absolutely, absolutely important because no amount of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? No amount of self-effort to be good is enough to lift us any higher than we have been. The same old problems still dog us. The same old sins still dog us. But only Jesus could do what we couldn't do. We do not need to be self-improved. We need to be rescued. Or as Paul put it in Colossians 1, he put it like this. We need to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And that's what Jesus did for us, right? He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of darkness, and he transferred us into the light of God's love and truth. Now, you have to understand that this story isn't just about Jesus. And the main plot of this story is about him, his sorrow, his suffering, his prayer, his struggle. But there's a subplot, okay? There's a subplot. The subplot is about his disciples. Jesus is concerned about his disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John. Do you notice that? None of the disciples are ready to face what's about to come. But particularly Peter, James, and John are not ready. Because Peter thought that he is incapable of falling away. Right? Remember that story from last week? And James and John, they were so ambitious for power and glory that they wanted to be seated at Jesus' left hand and right hand. Peter, James, and John were simply not ready to face what they were about to face. And Jesus asked them to prepare by staying awake with him and praying. But, you know, Jesus is not just talking to Peter, James, and John. He's actually looking over their shoulders and looking straight at us. And he's talking to us as well, because all scripture is written for our strengthening, for our instruction. And he's saying the same thing about us, because you know what? We struggle in the same way. We face the same trials and temptations. How do we face it? How do we go through suffering? Well, 3 points. First point. We don't have to go through suffering with stoic indifference. You know, Stoics, Greek philosophers who taught that there are many situations out of our control, but there is something that we can control, how we react to those situations. And we should react to those situations out of our control with rational resignation, with calm detachment, with acceptance. And you know what? There is truth to that, right? There is truth to what they were teaching. But notice, Jesus doesn't react to what he's about to face with resignation, with detachment. He's not detached at all. He's actually distressed. And he cries out, "Remove this cup from me." And so what this shows is what Jesus experiences is actually what we have experienced. When we feel not very much, not at peace with what we're going through, we don't feel at peace about our situation when we're suffering. But Jesus didn't feel at peace about his situation either. But despite his lack of peace, how he got through it is he sincerely prayed, "Not what I will, but what you will." In other words, Jesus didn't feel acceptance about his situation or peace about his situation, but he willed it. He willed it. And we might not feel peace about our situation or acceptance about our situation, but we can still yield ourselves to God. And when we do that, the acceptance will come. The peace will come. It will come. Not right away, but it will eventually come. Sorry, I lost what I was going to say. I have a kind of brain fog from my... Okay. Huh? Okay. Sorry, let me catch up. Let me refresh myself. Okay, knowing what we know, we can yield ourselves to God. This is what Jesus shows us. Jesus, knowing what he knew, he yielded himself to God, and the acceptance and the peace eventually did come into his life. And so let me talk about what he knew that enabled him to yield himself to God. And what did he know? Well, he knew three things. Okay? First of all, he knew that God was his Father. He had a relationship with God as a Father. Notice in this passage, he addresses God as Abba, Father. Right? Not just Father, but Abba, Father. And that was extraordinary back then. You know, in the Old Testament, God is described as Father to the nation of Israel. In Israel, his Son. But nobody in Jewish history, and as far as I understand, nobody in the history of world religion has ever addressed God this personally. Right? Abba, Father. Papa, Father. Abba, Father. That's just unheard of. That was just too familiar. That was considered disrespectful. And the fact that Jesus prayed like this, it shows that he had a level of intimacy with God that is extraordinary. And it was actually this level of intimacy that enabled him to come to God and to be real about his feelings. Where he says to God, "I don't want to go through this. Remove this cup from me." And yet at the same time, listen to me, at the same time, not be ruled by his feelings either. So that in the very next prayer, right, in the very same breath as which he prayed, "Remove this cup from me," he also prays, "Not what I will, but what you will." How this relates to us is that Paul tells us that we can actually experience a similar intimacy with God. Right? Paul in Romans 8:15 says that through Christ we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father, just like Jesus did. We can experience the same level of intimacy as Jesus did. Right? You know, Abba is actually an Aramaic word. Why does it appear in a Greek text? Because Paul is actually just saying the word that Jesus used in his prayers to God, the Father. And he's saying that you can actually say exactly the same thing to God as Jesus did. And we can experience the same level of intimacy. The same level of intimacy that enables us to come to God and to be real about our feelings, right? And share with him, oh God, I don't want to go through this. And share with him our requests. But at the very same time, right, yield ourselves to God. So we can know God, not just about God, not just have information about God, but have a personal relationship with God. A relationship that's closer than a relationship that we have with anyone else on this earth. And that is what we need in order to go through suffering in this world. Okay. Another thing that he knew is that he knew that it was the Father's will to go to the cross. Now, somebody might think, oh, come on. Oh, come on. Don't, isn't that inaccurate? Isn't it more accurate to say that the reason that Jesus went to the cross is because of Judas or because of Pilate or because of the Jewish authorities who handed Jesus over to Pilate? And there is truth to that, right? Because human beings were responsible for the death of Jesus. It's important to know that God didn't make Judas betray Jesus. And yet Jesus seems to look past Judas to his Father. And he sees that behind everything that is happening, that will happen in his life, God is working. God is working. That things are not happening, you know, willy-nilly. Things are not happening accidentally, but God is working. Either God is permitting or God is willing something that he hates. The death of an innocent, the crucifixion of his son, so that a benefit could be conferred that we cannot see at the very moment that we're in it, but we might be able to see later from an eternal perspective. Imagine what the disciples were thinking as they stood at the foot of the cross. They were probably thinking, what a disaster. What a travesty of justice. What good can come from this? Why did God fail us? But, you know, the greatest good that ever came into the history of the world came from this. But they couldn't see it. But Jesus saw it. And that's why he was willing to go to the cross. You know, another thing that Jesus saw, that Jesus understood, that enabled him to yield to God, was that he knew that death was not the final word. So, remember last week, we looked at the story of the Last Supper. And in the Last Supper, Jesus also spoke of a cup. Jesus took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And then he said this very cryptic thing, which I didn't explain last week because I wanted to explain today. He said, I will not drink it again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, what did Jesus mean when he talked about drinking it anew in the kingdom of God? Well, he was anticipating a time when
everything will be made new, when the world will be made new, when the cup will be made new, when the wine will be made new, when he will be made new, raised to a new body, when we will be made new, raised to a new body. And he was anticipating a time when, even though he would drink the cup of suffering now, it will be replaced by the cup of rejoicing. It's as if Jesus was saying, I will drink the cup of judgment now so that we can drink the cup of rejoicing together in the kingdom of God to come.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Now, this raises another question. If Jesus knew all this, why is he so anguished? If we know this, why are we anguished? And do you know what the answer is? Knowing is not enough. The light of knowledge is not enough. It simply is not enough. We know so much. We know so much, and yet it does not affect us the way that it should. We need fire. We need fire. And what I mean by fire is that we need what we know to be set ablaze in our hearts and to burn in our hearts and to become a firm conviction, a guiding light, the northern star that guides our light. And that's why we need to pray like Jesus did. That's why Jesus prayed in the garden, because he knew all that, but he needed that to be blazing in his heart so that he could face what he was about to face. And we need to pray like Jesus prayed. You know, we think prayer is like, it's just asking. And you know what? It is asking. And we see that. Jesus asked. It is asking. Prayer fundamentally is asking. You know, we think that prayer is trying to persuade God to do what we ask, or trying to change God's mind, but it's more about aligning our mind to God's mind. Aligning our will to God's will, right? As somebody once wisely said, prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. You know, that's a little bit too strong, I think, because we do need both types of prayer, right? We see both types of prayer. Jesus' petitionary prayer, Jesus asking, remove this cup. But Jesus surrendering prayer as well. Jesus surrenders himself to God. Not what I will, but what you will. And we do need both types of prayer. We need hope that God will give us what we ask. But we need peace that whatever God gives us is what is good for us. Hope is found in asking. Peace is found in surrendering. And we need both. Folks, we do need both. Now, after Jesus spent some time in prayer, praying in the garden, we see Jesus resolute and calm, right? Any tension that existed between his will and the Father's will has been completely resolved, and it can be traced back to his prayer in the garden. So in the last hours of Jesus' life, we see a whirlwind of activity. He's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by crowds with swords and clubs. He is tried. He's falsely accused. He's beaten. He's whipped. He's ultimately crucified. But it is because of his prayer, which anchored him to the belief that God is his Father, and he's doing his Father's will, and all will be well in the end. All will be well. That he was able to face what he faced. And it is these beliefs, right? It is these beliefs set ablaze by our own prayer life that enables us to face whatever is going to come in our life. So let us do as the writer of Hebrews said. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior who drank the cup of judgment so that one day we will drink the cup of rejoicing with him in the kingdom of God. Let us trust him. Let us follow him. Let us yield to him. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this great hope that we can find in you. A hope that that goes beyond this world. And yet that is not just strictly beyond this world, but hope that you are actually working in this world right now. And I pray, oh God, that we will do both. We will pray to you, asking our requests, but we will surrender to you, yielding ourselves to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.